You are listening to the Sunday morning sermon from Faith Bible Church in Sharpsburg, Georgia. You can find podcasts and other resources at www.faithbiblechurch.us.
Chad Walsh said, "Millions of Christians live in a sentimental haze of vague piety, with soft organ music trembling in the lovely light from stained glass windows. Their religion is a pleasant thing of emotional quivers divorced from the will, divorced from the intellect, and demanding little except lip service to a few harmless platitudes." And even though that's a strong observation, I think that it's true. There's a lot of people today that claim to be Christians all around, but their Christianity is so weak and shallow, there's just hardly any substance to it at all. We're in the section in Matthew right before Jesus goes to the cross. The religious leaders are hardened in their opposition to Jesus. Jesus laments and exposes and condemns and warns the Jews and their leaders about their empty religion. So turn with me to Matthew 23, and we want to see some of the strongest words of Jesus ever recorded anywhere. Matthew 23 breaks into three sections. Verses 1 through 12 we've already studied, and it is the exposure of the religious leaders, where Jesus just calls them out and lays them out bare. Then in verses 13 through 36, there's the condemnation of the religious leaders. And finally, the last three verses, there's a lamentation over the religious leaders and their followers. So it's very strong and then ends in a very sweet section there as Jesus pours his heart out over the difficulties of these people and Jerusalem and all of the what's going on around him. So we're in the second section. The second section is the condemnation of the religious leaders. And there is a series of seven denunciations in this section. They're all introduced with the word woe. You know, you see the seven woes of Matthew 23. And that's where we are. They're introduced with the word woe. They're often followed by a description of who the woe is against. Scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, it says again and again. Sometimes Jesus adds other descriptive words as well, and calling them blind and even calling them fools. It's very strong. The word woe can mean alas, regret, compassion, and sorrow. An example of that is in chapter 24, verse 19, as we get into Jesus talking about the abomination of desolation and those things that are coming. And in verse 19, he says, "And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days." That's the same Greek word for woe. And some translations have it there as well. So it just can be a full heart of sorrow and regret. Alas, woe to you. But it can also be a term of judgment and condemnation, which is really the point here in Matthew 23. But Jesus is not being vindictive or spiteful as he says, "Woe to you." He's being judicial. He's just telling it like it is. It's not personal, but it's very heartfelt concern for the people themselves, the Jewish leaders, but their followers. Right before they put him on the cross, Jesus wants them to know what the situation is. And so he's very clear and plain. Turn with me back to Isaiah chapter 5. In Isaiah chapter 6, that's the very familiar passage of the call of Isaiah, where you see the angels crying out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy." But in Isaiah chapter 5, verses 8 through 23, you actually see a series of woes to the wicked as well. Like in verse 8, Isaiah 5, verse 8, woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field. Verse 11, woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink. Goes down, you can see in verse 18, woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes. Verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Verse 21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes. Verse 22, woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink. Very strong condemnation of the situation in Israel right before the holy God appears to Isaiah and calls him to call the people to repent. So here, Jesus sort of takes up that prophetic mantle in the same way as Isaiah did back in the day, and he calls out these religious leaders. He calls them hypocrites again and again. And we remember, we've seen the word hypocrite appear several times in Matthew already. It's the actor word. You remember back in the old days, the actors would hold like the sticks and the little face masks because you couldn't do zoom in close-ups on the actors' faces. So you just hold up the false face in front. You've got the little sad face on the stick. The guy may be perfectly happy on the inside, but on the outside, everyone sees the sad face or the droopy face. Then you want to switch to happy, and so you change to the happy mask. Okay? There's a bunch of kids running around in masks just last Friday. Not many were just happy masks, I suppose. But anyway, you know the idea. Well, that's the word for hypocrite or actor. You're different on the outside than you are on the inside. And in here, it's specifically talking about religious hypocrites, specifically those that maybe even believe their own lies. They believe their own press. And so it's not necessarily that they're intentionally trying to deceive people. They're completely deceived. But they're different on the inside than they are on the outside. And Jesus is arresting their attention to wake them up from their fool's paradise of religion to show them their circumstances. The biggest problem with these hypocrites was their pride. Oh, how they loved the attention of others. And they loved to look good in the eyes of others. In John chapter 5, verse 44, Jesus says these strong words, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? John chapter 12, verse 43. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. That's the description of the Pharisees. They loved glory from people, and they loved to look good in the eyes of people, and it completely messed them up spiritually. Again, this strong public warning would help the Jewish people as much as it would help the scribes and Pharisees themselves. Jesus is exposing them publicly. Well, this morning we want to look at the first five of the seven woes in this passage. The first woe is the false gospel of verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Spiritual leaders ought to be leading the way into the kingdom of heaven. And we know from Matthew, so far, we've seen the kingdom of heaven is the reign of King Jesus, a saving relationship with God that you can experience right here and right now. Now that the king has come, it will have its final form when the Lord returns again. But we've seen Jesus speak about it and speak about entering it again and again. Matthew 7, 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Matthew 18, verse 3, it's another example. And said, truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So we're talking about a saving relationship with God, being in a right relationship with God. So the Pharisees and the scribes, their attitudes and their teaching kept them out of the kingdom of heaven. But it also kept their followers out. They were all about working hard to be right with God, doing good, acting spiritual to be right with God. And so they taught other people to do good and act spiritual to be right with God. It kept them out and it kept their followers out. They were all about merit theology. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul talks about his own credentials as he was comparing himself to false teachers. And he said he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He said, as to the law, I was blameless. I was trying to outdo everybody when it came to righteousness. But when I met Jesus, I realized all of that was worthless. It was all a rubbish heap next to the righteousness that is given as a gift from Jesus himself. It's interesting to think that, you know, some people today think they can be good enough for God on their own. They compare themselves to others. They try to act spiritual. But do you think you could out-spiritual these Pharisees if it was just about your own performance? I mean, these guys put us to shame in terms of how well they do the stuff. But Jesus says that's not what it's about at all. It's an interesting thing, an interesting question to think of this. As you read verse 13, you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. So think about the kingdom of heaven kind of like the front door of your house. And have you ever wanted to keep somebody out who's trying to come in and you slam the door in their face? Well, I hope you don't do that too often. One time I remember I was a kid and I was running, chasing one of my friends, and it was a chain link fence. And I was chasing right behind him, and he wanted to keep me out. And so he slammed the fence, and he hit me right in the head as I was coming around the corner. That wasn't good. These Pharisees were like that, though. They were slamming the door of the kingdom of heaven in the face of their followers. Now, here's a question. Think about this. Is it possible for you to hinder another person's salvation? Now, just think about it. Think about it before you answer. Can you hinder another person's salvation? Can someone that God is going to save and has planned to save and is sovereignly working in their lives be kept out of heaven because of you? It's like, well, no, not in an ultimate sense. God is going to have his way. But humanly speaking, we're responsible. We're responsible for our own selves to repent and believe. You don't sit around waiting for God to work in your life. You're responsible to repent and believe. But we're also responsible for how we live and how we teach other people. And the Bible's very clear here that these Pharisees will be judged for their human impact in messing up the plan of salvation in the eyes of others. Wow. Jesus also gave strong warnings in Matthew 18 about the dangers of causing another one of the little sheep to stumble. Remember that? It would be better if you had a millstone necklace and took a swim in the pool in the Sea of Galilee and you sink to the bottom. That would be better than that. So, very strong. These Pharisees teaching a false gospel, and Jesus condemns them for it. Now, verse 14 is actually not in my Bible. It's in there, but it's in the bottom on a little margin note. And it basically says some manuscripts add here or after verse 12, verse 14. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses for a pretense. You make long prayers, therefore you will receive the greater condemnation. Now, the earliest and best manuscripts of the New Testament don't have this verse here. But this verse is really a true verse because it's a compilation of Mark chapter 12, verse 40, and Luke chapter 20, verse 47. You can just imagine some scribe just making a little note in the margin. Hey, this is just like when Jesus did this in Mark, and we have cross references in our Bibles. You know, this is where he said this in Mark, and then somebody sees that note and copies it into the verse later on. Some of the later manuscripts which have it in there, as my note says, it's got it in different places. It's not even in the same place. Sometimes it comes before verse 13. Sometimes it comes after verse 13. So this verse is true, but it's not here in Matthew's original. So we're going to move along to the second woe, which is in verse 15, which is making converts to themselves. Making converts to themselves. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Wow. Now, what's strange about this verse? There's a couple of things that are interesting about this verse. Almost every verse we're going to look at, there's interesting things that are just different than you would expect. Like, as you think of the history of Israel, who are the great evangelists that pop out? I mean, when we think about the church, we think about Paul's missionary journeys, and we've been reading the book of Acts in our small groups, and so we're familiar with Philip going out to the Samaritans and the Ethiopian eunuch and Paul and Barnabas, and then Paul and Silas. They're going out, they're doing the stuff, missionary letters coming from that. But think of your Old Testament and think, who were the big missionaries in the Old Testament? The big missionary in the Old Testament is Jonah. Isn't he a great model to follow? Now, who else? Pretty much nobody else. I mean, there was a few of the prophets that preached against some of the surrounding nations, but you don't have stories of the Israelites going out to make converts, which is what it means to make a proselyte. But here, Jesus talks about real zeal for making converts. Now, there were some reports in outside of biblical literature that some of the Pharisees and scribes really were aggressive in trying to make converts. But I think what Jesus is getting at here, the point is not so much about the numbers of converts that they made as much as the intensity of their efforts to get God-fearing Gentiles to become full-blown Pharisees. They just made incredible efforts at this. Now, in the book of Acts and in other places in the New Testament, we see references to Gentiles who would be called God-fearers. Maybe one example would suffice in Acts chapter 10, verse 2. It talks about Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, a God-fearer. And there's another reference to that verse 22. And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. The Bible's reference to a God-fearer is a Gentile that's hanging out at the synagogues. He believes, he's not a pagan anymore, he believes in the God of Israel. He's a God-fearer. He's kind of like a seeker, if you will, in a sense. He's hanging out at the synagogues and things like that. But that's not the full-blown proselyte. That doesn't make you a convert. If you want to be a convert, you've got to be circumcised. You've got to go the whole route to be officially a convert to Judaism. And that's what it meant to be a proselyte. And that's what they were going for. That's what the Pharisees were going for. Now, I was reading R.C. Sproul's commentary on Matthew, And R.C. said, you know, I've been invited to go some exotic places and speak to thousands of people and go a long way. He says, but I have never been invited to speak a long way away to one person. He's like, if I got an invitation to be away from my family, away from my church, go a long way. What do you think? I'm crazy. I'm going to go across land and sea to just talk to one person. But that's exactly the intensity Jesus is trying to convey, that that's what these Pharisees were about. They were so committed to making proselytes, they would cross land and sea to make a single proselyte. But the problem is, when they do, they just like turn their copy machine up to extra dark and make a copy that comes out even more intense than themselves, which is kind of the point. Do you remember the slogan of the Bible Answer Man? That show that used to be Walter Martin and Hank Henegraaff took it over. But the slogan of that show is, are you willing to do for the truth what the cults are willing to do for a lie? And that's a telling statement, but that's what these Pharisees are doing, which makes it even sort of extra scary that Jesus says back in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, verse 20, where he says, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. These guys were intense, but they had their righteousness, all of the man-made kind. But then, again, when they make their proselyte, they just make him a child of hell, someone whose destiny is hell forever, except it's twice as much that, because the enthusiasm of new converts often outstrips the converters themselves. Jesus says, woe to you for this. Not for your efforts to make a convert, but for what you're converting him to. You're just converting him to yourself. Here's the third woe Jesus gives, and it's basically not telling the truth. Not telling the truth. Now look at verses 16 through 22. Woe to you blind guides who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Wow, that's confusing. I mean, it seems like, wow, Jesus is really getting into the elaborate details of what they were about. So what's the gist of what he's talking about? Well, first of all, he calls them blind guides. And he says that in verse 16. He calls them blind fools in verse 17. In verse 19, he calls them blind men. And later on in verse 26, he is also going to call them blind Pharisees. Now, what's the problem with having a blind guide? Well, imagine that you're touring a place like the Grand Canyon, and you get ready to get off of your tour bus with your group, and your guide comes out to meet you, and your guide maybe has a dog with him or a stick or something, and you realize that your guide is blind. That is going to mess up your tour of the Grand Canyon for sure. But suppose, I mean, what's the worst thing that can happen if you have a blind guide leading you around the Grand Canyon? Probably the worst thing that could happen would be that you all fall in to the Grand Canyon. But really, that's not as bad as having a spiritual blind guide, because instead of just falling into the Grand Canyon, you could end up going to hell. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying about them. They are leading people to fall into hell forever. Now in Matthew 5:22, Jesus has something to say about people who call other people fools. Look back there. Matthew 5:22. When Jesus says, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." So, wow. Jesus, did you forget your own teaching there? Because now you are calling the Pharisees blind fools. But Jesus is not using it as a thoughtless insult or with personal bitterness. He is exposing their true condition. They are people who are living as if God doesn't exist. They are living completely foolishly. And Jesus is exposing that. It's not personal. He's not angry and bitter and just thoughtlessly insulting them when he says this. That's what he's condemning back in the Sermon on the Mount. But notice as well, in Matthew 5, Jesus had some things to say about oaths there as well. And that's important for us to connect these dots together. In Matthew 5:33, again, you have heard that it was said of those of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." So in Matthew 5, he's denouncing all oaths in extreme language. But in Matthew 23, he's denouncing them for their false hypocritical oaths. Later in the Bible, we have other people who take oaths as well. So it's interesting. How do you put all of this together? Well, I think Matthew 23 really exposes the biggest part of the problem. This section is about taking oaths with loopholes, like kids who make promises to other kids but have their fingers crossed, and so they say their promise doesn't count and they don't have to keep their promise. Or like when people on reality TV shows make alliances with other people and they swear on anything to get the other person to trust them, and then the very next episode they betray them. It's just foolish talk. The Pharisees had a system. Now, they didn't want to say the word God because they didn't want to take God's name in vain. So that's good, not to take God's name in vain, but they turned it into a rule where they don't even say the word God. So because I can't swear on God, I have to swear on things around God so that my word counts. And so they came up with this big system. So if we swear by the temple, the altar, or heaven, it's not binding and doesn't count. It's like your fingers are crossed. But it's okay to break those promises. But then if you swear on lesser things like the gold of the temple, the gift on the altar, or God's throne, then they're binding. Jesus said, if you swear by any of these things, it's like swearing by God himself. And we're always in God's presence, and we should always tell the truth. They justified their sin with elaborate manipulative techniques in legalistic foolishness, which never works. Jesus said we should just always fulfill our commitments and live like yes means yes and no means no. What Jesus was calling out was these hypocritical false oaths. And again, he uses extreme language to make his point. That's what he's against. I don't think that it would be wrong or sinful to have an oath in a fallen world, because we see lots of examples before and after Jesus' words in Matthew 5. What he's calling out are people who don't live with integrity, people who are hypocritical and liars and try to use loopholes to get out of telling the truth. That's what the Pharisees did. And they did it in the name of things indirectly about God. And Jesus condemns them for doing that. Woe to you, blind guides, for doing these kinds of things. Let's go to the fourth woe. The fourth woe is majoring on minors. Majoring on minors. Verses 23 and 24. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. All right. Let's look back at the tithe laws in the Old Testament for a second when it comes to this. So hold your place in Matthew and look with me at Leviticus chapter 27. Leviticus chapter 27, verse 30. Every tithe of the land, whether of the seeds of the land or the fruit of the trees, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. Okay. And then go to Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 22. Oops. I'm in Numbers. This doesn't make any sense at all. Okay, Deuteronomy 14, verse 22. You shall tithe all the yield of your seed that comes from the field year by year. All right. And before the Lord your God in the place that he will choose to make his name dwell there, you shall eat the tithe of your grain, of your wine, of your oil, of the firstborn, of your herd and your flock, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. Okay, stop there. So this was basically saying, you Israel, you give to the Lord. And we know in the Old Testament, they didn't have hearts that loved the Lord. And so they had to give, God gave them clear requirements and laws about how much they should give. They didn't have hearts like ours that love the Lord and want to give out of the overflow of our love for the Lord. So the Bible had to require them to give a tenth of what they made and what they harvested. Actually, there's a couple of different tithes in the Old Testament. The first one, the second one, and then another one that came up every 3 years. So it was really a total of about 23 1/3% that they had to give. But one of those tithes was kind of like our tax, income tax, if you will. So when you think of it in terms of just giving to the Lord, a tithe is the right thing to think of. A 10%. Some people ask, do we have to give the tithe today? Well, the Bible's actually in the New Testament, it doesn't emphasize the tithe. It basically says, give cheerfully out of the overflow of your love for the Lord. Sometimes people call it grace giving. Just give. God has been so gracious to you, give. I think of tithing kind of like training wheels. It tells you what to do, but you don't need it once you're riding a bike and you give. And you know, you think, well, wow, now that I get rid of my training wheels, I can just give a little bit of money instead of a tithe. I think that might be missing the point. You might need the training wheels again. But tithing teaches people who don't have hearts that love Jesus how to give. Once you have a heart that loves Jesus, we give out of the overflow of that in an abundant way. But these tithing laws even went down to their harvest, where they would actually take their harvest of the field and tithe from that. But these Pharisees and scribes want to be so spiritual, or seem so spiritual, that they go for even their garden herbs as well, down to measuring tiny little insignificant seeds. We care about the smallest details of obeying God. We're even pulling out, you can just see them with a little razor blade or something, just separating out 10% of their little seeds from their dill and all of that kind of thing. Doesn't even seem to be the point of the law in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, but they're doing it. Meanwhile, they're neglecting what Jesus says are the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These are the inward foundational virtues. They're what the whole law is ideally all about. They're more central. They're more decisive. When you see classic Old Testament summaries of what it means to walk with God and what the Lord requires of you. Remember that? Sometimes we sing it in a song. Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what the Lord requires of you, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. That's the kind of stuff. Another one is in Zechariah chapter 9. Chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, and the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. Justice to those who've been wronged, mercy to those who do wrong, faithfulness, treating other people with loyal kindness. That's what God wanted his people to do. That's what it means. But these Pharisees were all about themselves and their performance. They were not at all worried about godly treatment of others, especially others who were underperforming according to their standards. I'm not going to mess with you. I'm the one who's righteous. Look at me. I'm doing all of these things. And Jesus responds to that, these you ought to have done without neglecting the others. This statement seems to be like how he said in chapter 23, verse 3, where he says that they sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. And we said that a couple of weeks ago. It seems almost like he's using that first phrase to set up the second. Look, they claim to be in Moses' legacy. They're supposed to be teaching God's word. Oh yeah, do what they say when they're teaching God's word. Just don't do anything they do. And that almost seems to be what he's doing here with the tithing of the little herbs and things like that. It seems like it was almost setting them up. You know, oh yes, observe your meticulous rules if you'd like, but don't therefore neglect the things that really matter. Yes, they were still under Moses' covenant law, but it was questionable if tithing the herb seeds was the point of those laws. What was not questionable by anyone was that they had missed the major point of the law of God. Some laws are convenient, says David Platt, but and they fit our lifestyle. But what about costly love? That's true for us as well, isn't it? I mean, some laws, they fit fine. I've often used the example of when you wake your kids up and sometimes they don't want to wake up, and do they need to wake up when your parents say yes, because the Bible says obey your parents. But if your parents say, wake up, we're all going to Six Flags, and they jump right out of bed and they're really excited and they put their clothes on and brush their teeth and do all their morning chores so they can get to Six Flags as fast as they can, is that really obeying your parents and honoring your parents? Technically, yes, but that was something they wanted to do. They were very motivated to do that. And so that was just kind of a convenient obey. But what about the laws that are difficult to obey, that require love, that require practical ministry to others? That's the stuff the Pharisees were completely missing out on. So then Jesus uses a crazy illustration to show them how foolish it is. In verse 24, here's what they would do. Sometimes they would take gauze or a special kind of fabric, and they would take their wine or whatever they were drinking and make it go through the gauze or the fabric to make sure that gnats might be removed from that. Because according to Leviticus, the gnat was the smallest of the unclean bug. Okay? Now, Wandell, I was glad to see you today. And that wouldn't work in South Georgia. Even if you use the gauze, you'd still get a gnat in that. I know. But for the Pharisees, they would do that. But Jesus says, look, you'll strain out the gnat, the smallest bug possible that's unclean according to the law. But then you'll swallow a camel, which is the largest of the unclean animals. I mean, it would be like freaking out if you saw a bug in your soup and you just completely go bananas and you, how dare you to serve me this soup that has this tiny bug in it. But by the way, for dessert, I'm going to eat chocolate covered camel and eat the whole thing and not even ask a question about it. There's also a play on the words in Aramaic too, which is probably the language that Jesus is giving this. The word gnat is kalma. The word camel is gamla. And so Jesus is making a little play on the words in this thing. The Pharisees were continuing to have adventures in missing the point completely. You know, there's some denominations, Christian denominations, that have started over small, non-essential, nitpicking issues. Certainly churches that have split over them, but even denominations that have started that way. We want to be about gospel issues. They're the things that are critical. We, as a church, never want to get hung up on minor issues and small secondary matters when it comes to who we would partner up with and what kind of ministries we would want to participate in. When you think of gospel issues, it's the core essentials. In a sense, it's really simple. We want people who have the Word of God right. They really understand the Bible is God's Word and it reveals God to us. The doctrine of God, that He's the Creator, He's big, He's holy, He's sovereign. The understanding of sin right, that we have committed cosmic treason against this holy God. The person and work of Jesus. That means that we understand that Jesus is fully God and fully man. That He did real miracles. Really did die on the cross. Really did rise from the dead. Really is coming back again. And how do you get into a right relationship with this God? Two sides of the same coin. Repentance and faith. Turning away from your sin. Putting your faith alone in Christ alone. So if a ministry or a fellow church is celebrating those things and they say, hey, would you partner up with us and help us to do a gospel outreach ministry, that kind of thing? Yes, we're in. We like that. But when you get off on those things, any of those things, or you minimize them to where they're not really significant, that's where it gets tough, because Galatians 1 and 2 is very clear that if we get the gospel wrong, that's, you know, Paul says, even if an angel comes and speaks another gospel, let him be accursed to hell. And so we those are the majors. That's the stuff we want to major on, the gospel type issues. Minor, secondary things, baptism, end times, worship styles, dress codes, things like that. You know, hey, we've got a lot more flexibility when it comes to that kind of thing. But the scribes and the Pharisees took the minors and made them majors, and took the majors and they were missing in action. They didn't just make them minors, they were completely neglected. They missed out on what Jesus calls the weightier matters of the law. Let me take you to a fifth woe. The fifth woe is that they were clean on the outside, but filthy on the inside. Verses 25 and 26. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Now, have you ever been to a restaurant and gotten a dirty dish? or a dirty piece of silverware and you say, excuse me, could you please take this back or something like that. I mean, sometimes it's really bad. You know, you find bonus material on your plate that, you know, it's like, ugh, that needs to go back to the kitchen. Well, the Pharisees and the scribes would have been like super scrubbers when it came to parts of the kitchen utensils. You would never catch a speck on the outside of the cup or the soup bowl. They look really good. If you go to Phil the Pharisee's falafel shop, you know, he's going to get a 100% rating on the restaurant inspector unless the inspector checks the inside of the dish or the inside of the cup, which is yuck because that's where the drink really is. That's where my soup lived right before I ate it, the inside of the cup and the inside of the bowl. Now, when Jesus is talking about the cups and the washings and things, he's not talking about the ritual cleansings because the Pharisees had that down pat. They loved the rituals. Matthew 15, 1 through 20 is all about that. Jesus was using that as an illustration about the fact that they were concerned about outward rituals at the expense of inward moral purity. Inside, Jesus says, inside, you are full of greed and self-indulgence. These words could be translated violent behavior and uncontrolled desire. In the heart, that's the source of real life. You know, you watch over your heart above all else, Proverbs says, Proverbs 4:23, because from it flow the springs of life. That's where our motivations are. That's where our love for God is and love for others. That's the source of all true religion. I grew up in fundamentalism. Some of you, well, I mean, I had a season of my life in fundamentalism, I should say. I didn't grow up in it. Some of you have grown up even more than me. But fundamentalism are churches that I think started well and traditions that started well. People loved God. They wanted to obey, do serious obedience. And they would take the issues of their day and their culture and they would kind of make rules about it because they loved God and wanted to obey. So they emphasized their version of modest dress, you know, their rules about no movies, their rules about the types of music you could listen to, the hairstyles you could have, the dating rules that you could have, any activities that could be labeled as worldly, certain Bible versions that they would call you to use. But soon, these rules became the dominant point of their focus in their version of Christianity. And then you imagine the kids that come up underneath of that they never knew about the heart behind the rules. They just focused on the rules themselves to where all of a sudden, if you want to be super spiritual, you just have to obey the rules, whether or not your heart is into it at all. So I say fundamentalism is actually dangerous. Fundamentalist churches, fundamentalist colleges. I mean, you could go to a fundamentalist college and be okay, but I would, as your pastor, give you very strong warnings about that because I would say it is dangerous. Because it gets so confusing between heart matters and Bible rules and the man-made, made-up rules that they would have at some of these places. And I have seen a bunch of people that have completely gotten those things switched around. Very important. Now, the root of the Pharisees' problem was pride. They wanted to look right in the eyes of others around them. Their religion wasn't so much about God as it was about pleasing people and performing amongst their peers, climbing the outward ladder of outward stuff and looking good. Now, I thought about that. How do you apply that to us? And I thought, this is a really good question. If you wanted to look spiritual here at Faith Bible Church, are there things that you could do to pull it off? So imagine if you said, I don't want to be spiritual. I'm not recommending this. This is hypothetical. Imagine, I don't want to be spiritual, but I want to look spiritual and impress everybody around me that I am spiritual. What kinds of things would you do to pull that off? Or is it possible that you could pull it off? How would you dress if you wanted to do that? Do we have a uniform at our church that's the spiritual look? I'm just asking. I'm not saying we do or don't. How often would you show up to services, to K groups, to midweek Bible studies, special events, Awana? What about, now giving is a little tougher for us because we've got the giving box. We don't have, some churches you come up front and do your offerings and then you can really make a good show of it. There's actually some really funny YouTube videos of churches where people make shows of that. Have you ever seen the dancing guy that comes up and anyway, that's kind of interesting. But I mean, we don't even pass the plate. We've just got the little offering box in the back. But if you got really creative, are there ways that you could show off your big gifts? You know, I think we've got the collect the coins, right? The change for the building fund. You could maybe dump in a big bucket of change and things like that. What about the singing? How would you sing if you wanted to really impress people with how spiritual you were? What about quoting the right books and authors on Facebook? What about having your kids super well behaved? Or maybe your school choices, or you quote the verses out loud first in K group or Awana. Or maybe you volunteer to pray out loud. Maybe you take the most sermon notes of anybody around and you show people just how much sermon notes you take. You take advantage of ministry opportunities. You work double shifts in the nursery. You go on all the mission trips. And what else? You know? Now, is it possible that you could pull this off and be completely unspiritual, but really appear to be spiritual? Let me say a couple of things about it. First of all, some people think you can do this. I know this because I've talked to some of these people, and they feel like they don't do all those things on my list, and they feel like failures. And I have to come back to them and say, it's not about the list. It's about Jesus and your heart for him and his grace to you. It's not about the list. We're not about performing here. And plus, all these people you think are doing these things on the list, they're just as messed up as you are. You know, so that's a comfort to people. So some people think, yes, there is such a list. I think we do. We really try to do a good job of saying it's not about these things. It's about our heart. Now, are these things on the list good things? Absolutely. I want you to take notes on the sermon. You know, I want you to be a big giver. I want you to be generous. You know, be here, sing loud, all those things. They're good, but it's not about that. It's about our heart. It's about our heart and our soul. These things must flow from our hearts. We love God. We love the Bible, God's word. We love other people. We don't do things to appear righteous, I trust. We trust Jesus and do what we do for Jesus. This is what it means to be spiritual and to have a walk with God. We don't want any secret scribes to have snuck into church or undercover Pharisees, but there's always some that get caught up in the outward and miss out on the inside. And the words that we have seen Jesus use about these attitudes and actions tell us very clearly how utterly abominable such a thing is to God. It's not about the outside, and Jesus makes it very plain and clear that it's not. And so if you are caught up in the trap of outward spirituality, that's something to take very seriously and to look to the Lord. Ask him to show you your heart. Ask him to forgive you. Turn away from that and make the heart the main thing and let what we do on the outside flow from that. Let's pray. Father, you are so great and kind. We thank you so much, even for these very, very strong words of the Lord Jesus, as he has revealed your opinion of outward religion so plainly. And I pray, even as later in the chapter, he laments and cries out to Jerusalem and to those who heard him give these woes of condemnation, that they would turn to him and they would repent and they would be accepted by you with open arms. I pray for any of us that have been caught up in the externals, that we would turn to Christ. We would come to the open arms of Jesus and realize what really matters and what doesn't matter so much. I pray that the outward things that we would do would never be for show, but they would always flow from our hearts. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.